Morning, everyone. I'm glad that you could brave the weather and be with us this morning. And it's wonderful to be together and opening up God's Word. And we're coming pretty close to the end of the book of James. So I just want to look at these verses here, James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. And James is always one. It's always such a hard-hitting book. It's such a challenging book to preach through because, I think someone said, like as a preacher, you get to be the chief hypocrite. You have to, while you're preparing sermons, you're actually, you're hearing the Word of God and it's speaking to you, and then you need to go and teach this to others. And you're like, well, I don't really even get this right. I'm struggling through these same things. But so we've got a very challenging passage. And this, one thing to remember about the book of James is, that we had like a really interesting sermon a few weeks back from Alex, and it's like in chapter 4, or sorry, beginning of this chapter, there's a warning. I don't know, my Bible says warning to rich oppressors, and it was very, very stark, that section of text. It's all of these. James talks about how these people have condemned and murdered the innocent, and they have hoarded wealth in the last days, and how the corrosion, their wealth and their silver is corroded, and that corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh, and it's terrifying language. And as Alex pointed out, we need to remember that this is not written. Sure, there is definitely some application we can take from this about wealth and how we relate to wealth. But James is writing to the church, and the church that James was the pastor of was the church in Jerusalem. And he's not writing this to finger the rich oppressors in the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church were extremely poor. In fact, if you look at the book of Acts and some of Paul's letters, he's actually writing about how he's taking a collection from the Gentile churches to help support the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering because they're extremely poor. The point of that passage, as Alex brought out, the whole point of that passage is not like, hey, these are the dangers of wealth. The point of that passage is that don't think, the Christians are being oppressed and exploited and abused by people who have wealth and power. And James is saying to Christians, don't think that goes unnoticed from God. God is not indifferent to your suffering. He's not indifferent. He's not unjust. God is not going to let that slide. And that's really where verse 7 picks up from. It's a continuation of that theme. So the Christians have been suffering. And so James is writing to them, how do you live in light of the oppression and the suffering and the pain that they're going through? And James writes to them, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. And again, in verse 8, he rephrases that. He says, you too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Now, that word, there's actually one word, the Lord's coming, is one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word parousia. And it literally translates as the arrival or the presence. And it was a common Greek word. It was often used when you would have an important public figure who would rock up at, like, if he would, like a king or an emperor, and if he would come to a city physically, when he wouldn't just sort of rock up quietly or secretly, but it would be a big thing. It would be a big party. There would be an announcement. People would, you know, organize a great festival or a feast. They'd be dancing in the streets. There'd be maybe commemorative coins. It would be a big deal. Everyone would know about it, and it'd be a great celebration. And that his arrival in that town was the parousia. So if it was, you know, the Emperor Titus, it was the parousia of Titus. It was his arrival. He was physically going to be there in that town. And it was a big thing. And so why Christians started using this word to describe the second coming of Jesus is because the first arrival of Jesus was sort of incognito. If you think about it, like, very few people actually knew it was even happening. Even if you were Jesus, the Lord of the universe, was born in a stable to poor parents in this backwards little town that no one really put any significance or thought was important at all. Even if you were there that night when Jesus was born, you wouldn't have known. You know, unless you were one of the shepherds, but pretty much everybody else was not even aware that the King of the universe had arrived, had come to earth, come to humanity and visited us. But the second coming of the Lord, the Bible always speaks of that as something that is going to be the inverse of that. It's going to be, you know, Paul said, every eye will see him. It's going to be something very public. It's going to be very much like the parousia of the Roman emperors. Everyone will know. And it'll be clear in everyone's mind who is the king and judge of this universe. And so that idea of, and that promise that Jesus gave us of his return is really, really important for us as Christians. And it's the thing that actually drives and shapes our whole lives. It motivates how we live. It's so important in the New Testament that, you know, I was reading somewhere that this scholar said that there are more than 300 references to the return of Jesus in the New Testament. And so, like, if you average that out, there's about 8,000 verses in the New Testament. That works out to, like, what, like 20? You know, Jesus' return is mentioned every 23 verses in the Bible, in the New Testament. That's incredible. It's really important. It's a big deal for Christians. And that's because it shapes the way that we live. It shapes everything, our whole perspective on the world. And so that's what James wants us to see. He says, you know, be patient until the coming of the Lord. It's not just wait and see. It's waiting in light of something we know that is coming. And so he gives us two examples. The first example is of a farming, an agricultural context, which we would think, like, as an agricultural, you know, that's our biggest, one of our biggest sectors in New Zealand. We're an agricultural country. But this is still kind of strange for us because our climate is so different to the Middle East. Our climate is very, very different, and farming is very, very different. New Zealand has one of these, has a very, well, we're able to produce more food per square kilometer than just about anywhere else on Earth. And the reason why we're able to do that is because we have such great weather for farming. We have incredible high rainfall. But in places like the Middle East, and my family are farmers, they farm wheat as well in South Africa. And the parts where they farm is very much like the Middle East. It's kind of like a semi-desert area. And in those areas, the rainfall, you have really two main rainfalls. In Israel, the rainfall comes in autumn, and you maybe have like 2 weeks of rain in autumn. And that what that does is that prepares the soil, and you put your seeds down into the soil, and then what happens is the seeds then germinate, and they grow into little plants, and then you wait, and you wait for spring. And when spring comes, there's a second period of rainfall, which is another 2 or 3 weeks. And once that's done, that's it. That's all the rain you're getting for the rest of the year. And so it's really important. You have to sort of wait, you put your seed in the ground, and it's extremely expensive. My cousins, they put hundreds of thousands of dollars of seed into the ground. It is a very, very stressful thing. And most farmers don't have that kind of liquidity. They don't just have that money lying around. They have to go and take a loan, and the collateral for the loan is the farm. So, you know, my cousin once told me, you know, there are no such things as atheist grain farmers in South Africa. You have to wait, and you have to trust God. You have to trust the process, in a sense. You need to know that you can't. If you're going to be impatient, if you're going to try and short circuit the process, if you're going to try and take things into your own hands, you're going to fail. You're going to be in big trouble. And so it's a matter of investing, you know, putting all that seed into the ground, and then waiting and praying that God will bring the rain in the time that He does. And so this is something that is so foreign and so hard for us to do. I think because we live in a time and in a culture where we're incredibly wealthy, and that wealth is able to buy us a lot of convenience and a lot of comfort. And so we're not used to having to wait for anything. I love this one stand-up comedy show where this guy was talking about, he was complaining that he caught a flight, and then he got onto the plane, and then the flight was delayed for like half an hour, and people were furious. They were so upset and so angry. It's like, we had to wait a whole half an hour on the tarmac. And then he said, like, I thought about this for a second. It's like, here I am waiting for a flight on a plane that's gonna take me 20,000 feet up into the air. And I'm going to fly at 650,000 kilometers an hour, 1,000 kilometers from one place to another. A journey that would have taken 200 years ago would have taken me weeks. And I possibly would have a very high chance of dying from the danger of this journey. And this whole trip is going to take me 45 minutes, and I'm complaining that it took me 15 minutes longer. It's absurd. Like, we've just become so intolerant of waiting for anything. And so James is saying that intolerance, that unwillingness to wait, it actually tells us something about what we believe about God and what we believe about the way the world works. And we need to come back to this understanding that God is the one who is in control. God is the one. For the farmer is the one who brings the rain at their appointed times. And we need to be able to rest and trust that God knows what he is doing. And that means there's a process that we have to be patient with. So the way the Bible talks about patience is when we think about patience, we think, well, that's just about sort of grinning and bearing it. It's just about like stoicism, that you just kind of like, stiff upper lip. It's like you just endure stuff and put up with it and tough it out. And don't complain. But in the New Testament, patience is more than that. It's that inner conviction of knowing, no matter how bad things get, that God is in control. And that it's the conviction that God is good. That what God is doing in our lives, that the suffering and the stuff that we go through, that God is in control of it, and his purposes for it are gracious and compassionate. God is good in what he is doing. So have a look at verse 11. You know, here's where, this is the second example that James gives us, and it's of Job and also the prophets. And he says, as you know, we consider blessed those who persevered. That's the verb form of the word patience. You know, those who were patient, you know, we consider them blessed. You have heard of Job's patience and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You see, that is the key. That's what patience is. It's looking at the circumstances. It's looking at how difficult life can sometimes be. And through that, seeing that God is still on the throne. God's still in charge. And he's patient. And he's merciful. And he's compassionate. And he's gracious. And so the opposite of patience is what we see in verse 9. He says, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. See, patience is graciousness and a steadiness when we have to face delayed gratification. We know that the Lord is returning. We know that he will undo everything that's wrong with this world. We know that's coming. But we have to wait patiently because we need to understand that God's timing is not our timing. But when we're not patient, what we do is grumbling. We wallow in self-pity and we become irritable and grumpy. We take offense at everything. We're always calling everyone out. We give up. We melt down. And I think a big part of what patience patience is not just how we relate to God. It's how we relate to others. In 1 Peter, Peter says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Or Proverbs 10 says the same thing. It says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. And this is so important. This is fundamental to being a church where there is love and there is community and there is a place where we can actually be a family as God's people. Fundamental to that is understanding that what is required for that is patience. What's required for that is that we bear with one another, is the words Paul uses. What that means is that we are a community of sinners. We're a community of broken people. And that means we are going to do things that will offend each other. There's going to be slights. There's going to be things that people will say that seem very insensitive sometimes. People will let you down. And you have a choice of what to do with that. And there might be a time and a place to call out someone's sin, particularly maybe if they're doing something that is really harming other people. But most of the time, here's the danger, here's the problem, is that we want to call out the sins that people do to us. And if you do that all the time, you're going to break down community. You will have a very hard and a very lonely life. If every time someone sins against you, you want to call it out. And I think patience is about cultivating that habit of just stopping when people rub you up the wrong way, when people sin against you, when people say something that seems insensitive or selfish, or, you know, when something just grinds your gears, cultivating that habit of just stopping and thinking and understanding that this person actually is just like me. This person is just like me. If we're honest enough with our own hearts, I put my foot in it all the time. I often say stuff without thinking. I often will do something that, or say something that will maybe hurt someone or will be insensitive. I make mistakes. And so everyone who sins against me is just, I'm the same way. Also, do I really know what that other person is going through? Who knows what is on their plate, what they are struggling with? Everyone has weaknesses and struggles and fears and pain just like we do. And so what it means to be patient with people is to understand that and to just let it go. Not entertain it. Not dwell on it. Let it slide. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Okay, but all right, that's all very well, but what about when there is, you know, that's when suffering is not just little slights or things that aren't going the way that we had hoped they would. What about when we're suffering real losses and real griefs? And I think this is why where James's example comes in really helpful, because he points us to the prophets and to Job. And these are people that suffered incredible persecution. Well, in the case of the prophets. It's interesting, like when Stephen is preaching, he says to the Jews, he says, "Was there ever a prophet that you did not persecute?" This is the life of the prophet. When they were called by God, they were basically being called to martyrdom. They're basically being called to being mistreated, abused, sawn in two in the case of some of them. It was a life of suffering. And again, their suffering was not stoic. They weren't like, God's called me to this. I'm just going to put up with it. It's like, you know, if you read the prophets, like they argue with God and they complain to God. Like Jeremiah is like, what the heck? you know. I am the last of all the prophets. Like, there's nobody left. Everyone has been killed. And you know, and he's so frustrated, and he laments. And but you know, the thing that Jeremiah never stops doing is he doesn't stop preaching. Job's the same. Job is... does Job sort of just face like his sufferings and say, oh, well, oh, yeah, this is okay. It's fine. Like, I can endure this. I can handle this. We're all good. I'm trusting in the Lord, you know, taking a day at a time. I'm fine. He doesn't. Job, the crazy thing about the book of Job, when you read the book of Job, like if you only read the book of Job, no one would conclude that he's a good example. Like, if all you had was the book of Job itself. Because he's fighting with God, and he's angry with God, and he's saying, like, and he's frustrated. But you know this, that even in that frustration and that pain and that agonizing and the complaining, he never stops praying to God. He never stops loving God. And so what being patient means is not necessarily that you flatline emotionally through every trouble and every difficulty. That's not what patience is. Patience is when you're going through difficulties that you don't get self-absorbed, that you don't let suffering turn your whole focus of your life in towards yourself. Because when you do that, suffering wins and Satan wins. I mean, think about it. Like, you know, when you're suffering and you say to yourself, well, I can't pray, I can't be with God's people, I can't get out, I can't do these things, Satan's saying, mission accomplished. Because it's all about you. And you've turned, and your whole life's become about you. Think about what Satan says to God in the beginning of the book of Job. It's so interesting. Job, what he's saying to God is, he's saying, look, God, Job doesn't love you. He really loves himself. And if you don't believe me, I'll prove it to you. Let me bring suffering into Job's life, and you will see that Job will turn right around and curse you to your face. Because he doesn't love you, he loves himself, and he loves the things that you give him. And so God allows Satan to bring an enormous, unimaginable amount of suffering. All of his kids die. He's extremely wealthy, and in one go, every bit of wealth, earthly wealth, disappears. His children all murdered, or they die in the house collapse on them, and they die. His servants are all murdered. Like, and then he, after all of this happens, Job says, you know, naked I came into this world, naked I will depart. You know, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then Satan says, oh, well, you see, that's just his stuff. You know, maybe if you actually afflict him, if he actually personally has to experience some suffering in his own body, then he will curse you. And so God says, sure, go for it. And Satan then causes unimaginable pain to Job. And all through this, the incredible thing is that Job never stops praying. He never stops loving God. And not only does he not stop loving God, but Job, the interesting thing that we see in Job is that he has these friends. And friends are supposed to be there to support you and to comfort you when you're going through a rough time. Not so with Job's friends. Job's friends are sucky friends. Because what they do is they basically call Job a liar. They accuse him of all sorts of stuff. They question his integrity. They're lousy friends. They're just tearing him down and breaking him down the whole time. And, you know, and here's the thing that shows you the patience of Job. Because throughout the book, well, we don't see this until the end of the book, but as sucky as Job's friends are, as much as they are idiots to him, he continues to love and care for them and prays for them. And that's what patience does, you see, because patience in suffering is, or a patience towards God in suffering works itself out in patience towards others. And so this is the example that we're given. And then lastly, there's an important thing so we need to be patient, but how do we actually do that? We struggle with this a lot. I know we do as a church. I know people, you know, very often I've seen it again and again. You know, we have a church which has a wonderful community where people love one another and they're committed to each other and there is beautiful fellowship. But very often when people go through suffering, you see that community beginning to fray because people do what we see here in James is that, well, we just cut ourselves off from our brothers and sisters. The very people that God's given us to support us are the people that we pull away from. And we begin to grumble and complain. And we get impatient with people. How do we not do that? How can we be patient with one another? And the answer is an understanding. Verse 7, verse 8, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Or you two be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. See, someday God will... Why is that so important? Understanding that Jesus is going to come back. It's important for patience because what we're saying by knowing that the Lord is coming back is that we know that one day God will make everything okay. So if we're suffering because we have a disease or we have cancer or we have health issues, we know that one day that will come to an end, that there will be no death or crying or pain. If we're experiencing injustice, if people are wronging us, we know that one day God will come and he will set all things right and he will bring about perfect justice. If we're grieving loss, we know that one day God is going to wipe away every tear. It's a beautiful picture in Revelation 21 where it says that he will wipe away the tear from all eyes and we will remember those things no longer. So God is going to fix everything, and that's what the parousia is about. Jesus is coming, and the failure or the problem that we have is we know what God is going to do, we know what's going to happen, but we turn, when we don't have patience, we turn back to God and we say, but you're not doing it. You're not doing it in the timetable that I'm expecting it to be done. And so it's actually an incredible arrogance We're essentially saying, look, if I were God, I would have done this differently. So we're assuming this omnipotence about ourselves. We're like, I know better. I would have done this differently. Why is God not working according to my timetable? And so it's understanding that our impatience with God is the thing that leads to impatience with others. And patience with God that leads to patience with others. Because we all come to that fork in the road all the time where we face some difficulty, some painful moment, some struggle, some challenge, and we have a choice. I can trust what God is doing through this, or I can trust my own knowledge, my own understanding of what's going on, and then I go down the route of grumbling. And so if we're looking at like the example of Job, you know, that's one of the real examples that Job is for us. Because it's sort of like there's a lot that Job seems to get wrong. But the thing that he's vindicated for at the end of the book, the thing that God praises him for, is that he prays. And he might complain against God, but he complains to God in prayer. You know, he might wallow in self-pity, but he brings it before God and says, God, what? What are you doing? And so, like, we need to do that. We need to come to God in prayer. And that's the thing that will bring, basically ground us into the reality of what God is doing. And then that's the other important thing, is to understand this is the big thing that we forget. That there is absolutely nothing in our lives, no bit of suffering is pointless, is meaningless. If God really is sovereign, if he really is all-powerful, then God has a purpose behind everything. Every bit that we suffer, everything that's hard, every difficulty we have, every challenge, every time someone hurts us, or does something towards us, everything is God's purpose to bring about good in our life, to bring about a purpose that is merciful and gracious. And you see, when you start looking at the world in that way, that just transforms everything. That means you can endure things. That's what James says in the beginning of the book. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops patience. Patience must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Paul says something similar in Romans 5. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces patience, and patience character, and character hope. God is doing something in your life. Do you see that? And probably the reason we don't see it is because we're not actually praying through the difficult parts of our lives. Paul doesn't say, you know, rejoice about your sufferings. That would be nuts. But you rejoice in the sufferings. It's not joy that you are suffering. It's joy that you have that hope that you can be patient, that God is testing your faith and developing patience in you. But where do we get the resources to do that? And how do we do that? How does that practically actually work? There's a passage in the book, in the previous book of Hebrews, and the writer writes this. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, how do we do this? How can we be patient when we're suffering? Well, we do it by looking at Jesus. Well, why do we, how does that help? Well, the word here where it says that we fix our eyes on him who for the joy set before him endured the cross, that word endured is the word patience. It's just translated as endured there. But it's the verb form of the word patience. It's the same word that James is using here. And what was going on the cross is that Jesus was being basically unmeasurably patient with those who were nailing him to the cross. He was being patient with those, with us, who were sinning against him. As they drove the nails through his palms, as he hung on the cross, as they hurled insults at him, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See what he was doing? He was covering the multitude of our sin, not holding our sin against us. He was patient with God. When Jesus went to the garden and he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not your will be done, but yours. Not my will be done, but yours." Jesus was trusting God with his life. He said, "Look, I don't want to go to the cross, but I will do your will. I will entrust myself to your process. I will entrust myself to what your plan is for me." And the question, why did he do it? I mean, because if there was any person ever who did not need to be patient, it's Jesus, right? Jesus created everything out of nothing. He is the all-powerful one. He is omniscient. He does not need to be patient for anything. He is the ruler of all creation. And this is exactly how Satan tempted him. Do you remember in the garden? In the desert, Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts Jesus. And he says, "You are the author of creation. For God's sake, why would you go hungry?" Right? "Why don't you just turn these rocks to bread? You can do it. Why not? You have God as your father and legions of angels at your command. What would a little display of all of that authority, wouldn't that make you feel good? Why not? You don't need to wait. You have the power to make every human being submit to you and crown you as king in an instant. You could crush all of your enemies right now without lifting a finger. You don't have to go to the cross. Why would you want to suffer? Why would you want to die?" See, the temptation, Jesus has all the power. He has all the authority. He doesn't need to be patient. And Satan's saying, "Don't be patient." But Jesus is determined to suffer because he's suffering for a purpose. What is that purpose? That purpose is us. He suffered so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made right with God, so that God could look at us with unlimited patience because our sin had been dealt with at the cross. And so as we're day to day, as we're facing those choices that I was talking about, every time we experience suffering, every time we experience pain and obstacles and difficulties, and we have that choice to go down the road of anger or bitterness and cynicism and calling people out and blaming people, or we can look to the cross and we can trust God. And we can trust God because we know that he is trustworthy. How do we know he's trustworthy? Because of the cross. because Jesus gave himself for us. And that's how we know, as verse 11 says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can fully and completely trust you. We know that because you've given us the solid evidence and proof of your love in Jesus. Lord, you came and you gave up your life. You suffered and died and endured the persecution, the pain, the agony, the false accusations, the beatings, the torture. You endured that all out of love for us. And Lord, if you who did not spare your only son, you know, as Paul writes, how much more will you not give us all things? How much more can we not trust you in the day-to-day bits of our life when we need to let things go, when we need to forgive others, when we need to cover other people's sins? How much more should we and can we not be willing to do that because we know that you are the one who is working all things out according to your good, merciful, and compassionate purpose for us. And that we can be absolutely assured of your love. And so that means we can lay our lives down for others as well. We give you praise and thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, won't you...